Jeremiah chapter 9. Our theme, knowing and loving God. We'll begin reading in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord. Notice the spelling of the word Lord. I hope you're starting to tune in how God's name is spelled. This time it has all capitals. Is that how your version has? All capitals. That's a special name of God. It signifies the God who enters into covenant relationship with mankind. He's using the name that signifies He desires to have a relationship with you. And here is what His message is to mankind that He wants to have that relationship with. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. According to these verses, our supreme joy and the greatest satisfaction that we are to enjoy is, I know God. I really know Him. And I'm growing in my relationship and my understanding of Him. Now, please get your notes from last Sunday night. I want to review just for a minute. And if you weren't here Sunday night, then I suggest you listen in, take a few notes. Let's just review. We're building a foundation. The very first thing we talked about last Sunday night is God exists. He is a person. We said that He has knowledge, feeling, He has a will. We looked at Psalm 94. He made the ear, He made the eye. He's the one that designed you as a person and me as a person, and we're made in His image and likeness. Therefore, He has a mind, an intellect, things He loves and things He hates. He has a will. Okay? We talked about that. We talked about God is a spirit. God the Father. We looked at John 4:24. We looked at Luke 24:39. We established that God is not flesh and bone. We established that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then we looked at our own selves and found out that we are body and spirit. And the in the you inside your body is what is so carefully patterned after God. He is spirit. Then we talked about the fact that God is unchangeable. The big word, the 50-cent word to express that, if you like vocabulary words, is immutable. If you prefer a smaller word, unchangeable. He makes no mistakes. He knows what He's doing. He has all wisdom. He knows the end from the beginning. And we looked at the verses that taught He is immutable. Malachi 3:6. And then we didn't give you this, but Hebrews 6:17, since Jesus is God, also we are able to say that what is true about Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, is true about the Godhead. The same, never changes. Now, some of you are going to be thinking in your mind, well, what about those passages that says that God repented, or God this, or God that? You stay with me, and I'll show you how those fit in later sermons as we unfold what he has to say about himself. The last thing I wanted to teach to you about God is that he is the source of all truth. Would you turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4? And then we'll look at Isaiah 65. But first, Deuteronomy 32, please. First one who has Deuteronomy 32, 4. Did I see your hand? Okay, Eric, I think you were a tie with Bob. Would you read me 32, 4? What version are you reading from tonight? Okay, give me King James.
He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right to see.
Okay, let's hear that verse in the NIV. Bob, do you have the NIV? Let's hear that in the... Okay, everybody focus in. What kind of God do we have, Mr. Stifler? He does no wrong. He is the source of truth. He makes no mistakes. Let's turn over, please, to Isaiah 65:16. Now, the reason we're doing this exercise, if you don't know who God is, there's no way I can expect you to trust somebody you don't know. And I want you to know who he is. Isaiah 65, please. Isaiah 65, we'll look down at verse 16. Who has that one? Okay, Ed DeVries. What version are you reading from tonight? Okay, let's hear the New American Standard, verse 16. The concept we're establishing is God is the source of all truth. Okay, I want you to stop and think with me tonight. When you read something in a book, you say, hey, that's true. Oh, that's not true. What are you saying when you say something is true and something's not true? You are passing judgment, expressing your opinion about the truth or lack of truthfulness based upon some scale of value, some reference point that you have to evaluate whether you believe that's true or not. What is your scale? Your scale with what you personally have experienced? Yes. What you have believed with your mind and hold to be true. Those two factors, what you believe to be true and what you have experienced in your life, generally are going to be the grid by which you will evaluate everything else, whether that's true. Well, that's not true. Why are you saying that? Because you're measuring that by how you view things and what you've experienced in life. Is this so? If we're going to talk about truth and error, folks, there's going to have to be some stake, some starting point. And what I'm stressing tonight is that the only way we can say that something is always true, if there is absolute truth. If there is not absolute truth, then everything is relative, and it may not be true in this case, and it may be true here. And the world, secular humanism, is telling us that there is no absolute truth because they have rejected an absolute God. And the point we're underscoring tonight is that the Word of God says that God is the source, the standard, the fountainhead, the scale. He is truth. There is no error in Him. There is nothing that even comes close to being wrong in Him. And therefore, if you want to know if something is true, you must measure it in respect to His viewpoint. Illustration. There was a culture a missionary went to. There was a book written about it. It was called The Peace Child. How many have heard about The Peace Child or seen the film or read the book? Good number of you. That culture esteemed as a high quality to be acquired within the manhood of the tribe, deception. The most worthy trait to be esteemed was that trait whereby you could make peace with an enemy, cultivate a friendship, culminate that deceptive relationship with a feast in that friend's honor back at the main house area of the tribe. And as you feast and celebrate his friendship, at the conclusion of the meal, explain to him that you have fooled him, and you kill him, and you eat his flesh, and you become the most esteemed person because you have achieved what that culture, that tribe, felt was something of worth and value. When the missionary came and told the gospel story, they came across this person named Judas. And Judas was one of the 12, and Judas betrayed Jesus and sold him out, and suddenly they loved Judas. Judas was a hero. They thought that was terrific, and the missionary said, "Wow." Now, this is not the response that I want. Why did they love, admire, and esteem Judas? Why? They had been taught a value system. They had embraced as part of what is to be valued, esteemed, and thought highly of, deception. Consequently, the most notable thing a person could achieve in his lifetime would be a total deception of an enemy, resulting in that enemy's death. They were working with a reference point that was true to them. Every one of us have a reference point. My goal and concern is to help us arrive at God as our reference point. and what He has said, and to teach us to know how to gain the tools, to gain the facility, to evaluate everything that comes into our life, every experience, every choice in life, by God's standard of truth revealed in Scripture. Okay? This is what you want, is it not? This is why you're here. And so what I'm saying to you is, in our review, and you say, Brother Brown, why so long on review? Line upon line, precept upon precept, line upon line. Some people can tell me exactly what I said this time, and let's get on with the brand new. And other people are not that quick at learning. And my goal is not quantity of material. My goal is quality of knowledge. Is that fair enough? So I want everybody to have a strong foundation to understand that God has said in our passage tonight in Jeremiah, the highest attainment that anyone can possibly make in this life is to know. God. And to say, I know God, is to say, number one, I have a personal relationship with Him. I personally met Him. Secondly, I know what He likes. I know what He dislikes. I know what He desires. I know what He commands. And I also know what pleases Him. Not only do I keep His commandments, but I do those things that please Him. Folks, there's no way you can do that unless you know Him. How many have ever been in a family gathering, a husband-wife gathering, where they play the game, how well do you know your wife? How well do you know your husband? And they give you a piece of paper, and you're to jot down some things about them if you're married, and you can do this for your boyfriend or girlfriend. What's their favorite food? What's their favorite color? What food do they dislike the most? And what color do they dislike the most? And what size shoe do they wear? And what size blouse or what size shirt, if you're married, is your, you know, and they go on. And how many have ever been in a gathering like that? Can I see your hand? And how many have ever done like I've done and peek out of the corner of your eyes for security to try to figure out, is anybody else having a hard time answering these besides me? Anybody ever? Well, what is the point? The point is, oh, I know them so well, but you can't answer the very basic things, so do you really know them? Or have you learned to coexist and occupy the same space, but really you orbit in around different planets? And even though you occupy the same space and your spheres touch And in the home and various places, you live in different worlds and you really don't know that person. I find that most Christians don't really know God. Because you know, if they do, the composite picture of what God likes and dislikes and desires and commands and pleases Him, if we would take all Christians who say they know Him and put together a composite of what God is really like on the basis of what they think He likes and what they think He dislikes, what's important and not important, we would have the most monstrosity of contradictions possible. Well, I don't think God requires that. Oh, I think God requires that. Oh, well, we both know God. And we're saying that He requires something. The other one says He's not. The other one says this is okay. The other one says, no, God hates that. Oh, God, it doesn't matter to God. Am I making sense here? Evidently, somebody knows God a little better than somebody else, or maybe neither one of them know Him too well. Or maybe we're reading and imposing upon God our own preferences, our own experiences, and our own desires. And since we think we're pretty good people, reasonable and sensible, and we feel this way, then surely God is reasonable and sensible and would agree with this, because obviously this is true because I feel that way. Now, none of us go that crassly, a system of self-reinforcement. But my brothers and sisters, knowing God is a highly significant and important thing. Now, new material. I want us to look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. As you're turning to that passage, let me remind you, we talked about how long it was that Scripture was given. We looked at Hebrews 1:1 last time. We saw that God spoke in many modes, ways, over a period of time. And we came up with the period of time that from Genesis to the book of Revelation, the 66 books that we call Holy Scripture, there was a period of 1,500 years that God chose to reveal that information over a period of 1,500 years from Moses to John, the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, about 1,500 year span. We also talked about the concept in Peter, how God relates to time. A day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. The time is not significant to God because He dwells in eternity. If you take 1,000 of our years, that's like a day to Him. And so if we press that grid, and we shouldn't press the grid because the point of the Scripture is God is not on a time frame. But if we just use that just for a moment, how many days did it take God to give His revelation? 1,500 years! Wow! But if you understand a day and a half from His standpoint, and we concluded on that point, did God change His mind a day and a half later? The God who never changes? The God who is the source of truth? The God who makes no mistakes? The God who is never caught unawares? The God who knows everything? And then we looked at the Hebrew Scriptures, what we are so used to calling the Old Testament. And I don't even like that phrase. And I like the phrase Hebrew Scriptures better, because old is something antiquated. Chuck it out. And we put our fingers in our Bible. How many remember that exercise? Put your fingers, Genesis, then Malachi, and then the end of Revelation. You know what we discovered? We discovered that 4/5, which is 80% of what God had to say, is contained in what we call old. And because we use some English concepts, old, and because we don't remember that God knows the beginning from the end, and because we don't remember a day and a half, God hasn't changed His mind. When we read what these Hebrew Scriptures say, we come across customs and requirements and legislation that seems to make absolutely no sense and has no relevancy to an American living in South Florida in 1988. Therefore, that must simply be history and not God's Word to me today. That's a mistake, my dear friends. God did not decide to become the first historian. God's concern was that you and I, who have been twisted and benighted by the fall and by depravity back in the garden, and you and I who now are prone to wander from God, you and I who cannot know Him properly unless He reveals Himself and gives us the unadulterated, untwisted, unwatered down revelation of Himself, that you and I cannot properly know Him. We will add to or take away from Him on our own. And He saw fit to give us a compendium, a compilation, a work, a resource tool. Call it what you will. Starting at Genesis 1:1 and ending at the end of Revelation, of truth about Himself. Everything necessary to please Him, to know what He likes, what He dislikes, what He desires, what He commands, to know Him and to be able to make proper judgments. He's given us everything necessary, and we end up throwing out 80% of what He's told us to our detriment, folks. To our detriment. Well, you say, immediately a lot of people, well, what are we going to do with the sacrifices, and what about the food regulations, and what about the fringes on their garment, and what about the uncut beard, and what about all these various things, the years of Jubilee and the 7 years agriculture rest of the land? What about all these things? Well, let me tell you something. There are answers, relevant applications to every one of those questions, but that, my dear friends, to come up with the proper interpretation is advanced algebra. And if you've had any math, you know you have to get through beginning algebra. You have to lay the foundation before you can move on and draw the right conclusions to complex questions. Now, I plan to take you through advanced algebra spiritually if you'll stay with me. I plan to teach you and give you the biblical tools that will unify your Bible and will take the mystery and the puzzle out of it and take away the irrelevance of so much of it. What's all of this? Begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and on and on. Oh, pass me a glass of water. Wow, let's get it with something that's more interesting. Why did God do all of that to me? A exercise in torture. No. 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 You know, there are some people who believe going to school is an exercise in torture. I used to think that on occasion when I hadn't done my homework. In fact, I had longings. One of my greatest aspirations was, on occasion, was to play hooky. But somehow I knew I was going to get caught, and my fear of getting caught, and I knew what I'd get if I got caught, out counterweighed my desire to play hooky from school, and so I didn't do it. And there comes times that we don't like to put our brain in gear, but my brothers and sisters, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all... You have 2 Timothy 3:16? Okay, Robert, would you read that for me? What version do you have? All right, read it for me. Thank you. A couple questions I want to ask you tonight. All Scripture. And we close on this note. Our time's gone. Goes quick, doesn't it? When we're really learning, time goes quickly. All Scripture. Number one. That word inspired, take down this note, that literally means it's God-breathed. It means it came from His mouth. Secondly, it says all of it. Thirdly, it says it is profitable. And what is all of this Scripture profitable for? It says it is profitable for, King James says, doctrine. The meaning of that is teaching. Reproof. Correction, instruction, in righteousness. What is the purpose, the overall purpose that this Scripture is designed to do? So that you may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, let me comment on this. My dear friend, put your thinking caps on. The Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy somewhere when he writes this in the 50 to 60s A.D., the earliest book in the New Testament, the best we can tell, is James, which was written in 45 A.D. 45 A.D. 45. He's writing to Timothy somewhere 5 to 15 years after the first book of Scripture is written. Many of the books of Scripture, New Testament, have not been written yet. And he's saying, my dear friends, all of Scripture. Now, what is he talking about? Primarily, what was the Bible Jesus preached from? What was the Bible Paul preached from? What was the Scripture the apostles used? What was the primary source of preaching Jesus? Can you tell me? The Hebrew Scriptures, that which we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and that starts at Genesis and runs through Malachi. And you know what we're just told by the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit? That everything in Genesis through Malachi is profitable. And it is profitable for teaching and for reproof. Now let me explain what these words mean. This teaching shows you the path on which to walk. This means it teaches you how to live. Reproof says it tells you you got off the path, the right path. You got off the path. Correction. How to get back on the path? How to get back on the path? Instruction in righteousness. How to stay on the right path? Now, what path do you suppose that path is? What is the highway, the major highway that God constructs and He's concerned about? Isaiah talks about, and there shall be a highway there. What is that highway? What's the name of that highway that Christians are to walk on? Does anybody know the name of it? The highway of holiness. Holy, godly living. And all of Genesis through Malachi is profitable to do this so that you can be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, next time, we're going to pick it up from here. But I want to close with 2 Timothy 2:15. I said I was going to close with that one. Well, teachers can change their mind. 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, why should you come to church on Sunday nights? And why should you be interested in this? Second, if your back hurts or whatever, feel free to stand on occasion. It won't bother me. I'll just assume you're saying, "Hallelujah, Brother Brown, I believe it," and then you can sit down, no problem. 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy, what is your responsibility and mine? 2 Timothy 2:15. Verse 14. Let's pick it up with verse 14. "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit." Make it your espousing God's teachings, but to this you argue about things that are not of God that will end up subverting the hearers. So verse 15 says, study. That word study literally means be eager, be zealous. How does NIV have it? Any NIVs? Yes? How did they translate that first word in verse 15? Do your best. How does the New Americans have it? Be diligent. There, you've got it. Study. What do you think about? Have you ever heard somebody say, "What is your opinion on this?" "Well, I'm studying about it." Well, that means I'm thinking it over. I'm going to do my best. I really want to give a right answer. I'm going to be diligent in my research. It means be eager. What should you be eager about? To show yourself approved unto God. Now, what does He care? What is His focus? What is His concern? That you be a workman that need not to be ashamed. And what will be the basis of whether or not you're going to be ashamed? What is it? How you interpreted this book. Because this is not man opinion. This is God breathed. And holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And we know that Scripture is not their personal, private interpretation, but this is indeed God's viewpoint, God's Word on every possible aspect of living. And it's our privilege. Stronger. It is our responsibility to be eager, to be zealous, to do your best, to show yourself approved unto God by rightly taking what He has said and obeying it. I close with this illustration. Psalm 139, along about verse 2, says that God exalts His Word above His name. God has exalted His Word above His name. If God, His name stands for His character. The NIV says, I think it has exalted it with His name. What does it have there, Terry? 139 verse 1, 2. Well, 138. Two. Got it. 138, 2. What's that say? Hey, I'm glad for students looking up, and if I didn't have the right reference, we'll get it right on. Terry? Okay, NIV says you have magnified your word according to all your name. The name of God is His character. NIV interprets the Hebrew that He has placed His word on the same level as His character, and His character is holy. I think the King James got it right. What's the New American Standard say? Who has that? That's the same NIV, NASV. King James says, yes, what do you have? That was New American. NIV is the same? Okay. That puts the name and the word together. That puts the name and the word. King James says He's exalted it above His name. The concept is this. His word is extremely important. Would you agree? His word is extremely important. Now, if you were God, here's your thought question to take home and ponder. If you were God, and you so wanted man to know you and to be able to live in the light of your truth, and you have given him 66 books of Scripture, you've given him a revelation of yourself, would you want him to apply himself to understanding and seeking to understand this properly? Would you want him to read what you had to say? Would it matter to you if you were God, if people who proclaimed to your followers said, you said something and then misinterpreted what you said and taught other people wrongly, would that matter to you? It would matter to me. I think it would matter to you. So it behooves us, it challenges us. Let's give our effort to understanding how the Hebrew Scriptures tie in with the New Testament Scriptures and how we have a unified Bible and what are the proper ways of viewing these revelations to us. Let's stand and bow our heads for prayer.